This message by Mike Pluniak was recorded during a Sunday celebration service for Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. Mike serves as a pastor on staff at Cornerstone Church.
Well, good morning. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke 24 as we continue this journey on the road to Emmaus. Last week, we encountered two men as they journeyed to Emmaus and encountered the risen Christ. And today, we're going to reverse course as these men turn around and go back to Jerusalem to report to the disciples what they had just experienced. This is Luke chapter 24. Begin reading in verse 33. And this is God's holy and inerrant word for us today. Luke 24, beginning in verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Father, open our minds to understand your sacred scripture today, we pray. Amen. One of the themes that seems to pop up consistently after the death of Christ in the Gospels is doubt. Christ had been crucified. It was a public and humiliating death. They had abandoned him in his suffering, even denying him in the case of Peter. And we find them, after the crucifixion, hiding, some returning to their homes, perplexed, discouraged, fearful. Even as reports of the empty tomb begin to roll in, they doubt. They think that the women are telling an idle tale. They don't believe it's possible. Even though Christ had told them exactly what was going to happen, they continue to doubt. Even Thomas, as multiple reports of the resurrected Christ are told, even by his friends, the other apostles tell him, "We saw him, we saw his hands and his feet." He refuses to believe. I mean, how would you like to go down in history as a doubter, doubting Thomas? I think as we read these reports, we can all in some ways empathize with them and appreciate their struggle because we wrestle at times with doubt. We question, how do we know for sure? We struggle to believe God's promises. We read God's word and we hear what he says, but we struggle to believe at times. We grow impatient and waiting for answers to our prayers and wonder, is God really listening? We can doubt his goodness in seasons of suffering. We look around us and we can doubt the future and not see what's gonna happen. We appreciate their doubt. That's where we begin our text. That's where we find the disciples in this account on the road to Emmaus. This is what J. Gresham Machen says about this. He says, Jesus had started a promising movement, but it seemed to have died with him. It had been too exclusively dependent upon the founder. It was incapable of surviving him. Never was a movement more hopelessly dead. Then, however, the surprising thing happened. It is the most surprising thing in history. Those poor, disappointed men within a few days in Jerusalem, the very scene of their failure, instituted a missionary campaign, the like of which the world has never seen. That's what we find in our text from beginning to end. They are transformed from doubting and fearful and depressed to faith-filled and courageous and joyful missionaries. In just a few verses, they are transformed. What changed? In just a few days, what had changed? What had happened to their doubt? Well, the change was Christ was alive. And they saw him and they had no doubt about it. They were certain, they were sure, they were assured. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was alive and they were transformed. And the Lord wants to do a similar thing in our lives today through this text. He wants to encourage our faith. He wants to give us certainty beyond a shadow of a doubt. This journey on the road to Emmaus and back to Jerusalem, it provides us this morning certainty beyond all doubt. That's, I think, the main point God wants to accomplish in our hearts today through this text. God wants to give us a certainty beyond all doubt. He wants to give us certainty about Christ, his death and resurrection. Certainty, it's all about him, all the scriptures, and a certainty about our mission that he has called us to. He wants to get rid of our doubts. Point number one is this. Have no doubt. Jesus is alive. We see that in the first part of our text. Have no doubt. Jesus is alive. The first Easter that Luke records, it's just filled, as you read through this text last week and this week, it's just filled with conflicting emotion and confusion. It began last week with the women finding the tomb empty. The men don't believe them. The men probably think it's just like the women to overreact, to which the women probably think it's just like the men to not believe the women. They disagree with each other. Peter runs to the tomb to find it empty. And according to the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus that day, not recognizing him, thinking he was a gardener at the tomb. And then he appeared to some of the other women, and he tells them, go tell the disciples that it's true that he is alive. And then we have these two men on the road to Emmaus walking and talking to Jesus, opening up the scriptures. They don't recognize him, and then they go to dinner with him. He breaks bread, and then he vanishes and disappears. This is all happening in one day. This is the scene in Jerusalem where they are gathered together with these reports rolling in, hiding in fear. I think it's safe to say, pandemonium reigns. Nobody knows what's happening. And then in verse 36 in our text, as they're debating and talking about these things and not believing one another, it says Jesus himself stood among them. In verse 31, he had vanished. In verse 36, he appeared. So their question had been answered. You would imagine this moment when Jesus appears being greeted with shouts of joy and hugs and high fives if they did that back then in a celebration. I mean, he was with them, but that's not what we find in our text. Look at verse 37. Instead, they are startled. That makes sense to me. He just appeared there with them. They're startled, but they were frightened. They were doubtful. Why? Well, they're afraid because they think he is a spirit. Okay, a spirit is a disembodied person, what we would call today a ghost. They think that Jesus is still dead, but his spirit has come back to visit them, and they're afraid. And if that was true, I think being afraid is the right reaction. I don't like ghosts either. I'm okay with Casper, the friendly ghost. I'm all right with him. I don't even mind Slimer, the green little mischievous ghost from Ghostbusters who covers you in slime. I can live with that. But when ghosts start looking like real people, the spirits of real people, I'm out. I don't like zombies. I don't like scary movies. My philosophy of movies is the dead should stay dead. That's where they belong. And that's probably their philosophy as well. They think he's a ghost and they're afraid of him. Even as these reports, even as the men on the road to Emmaus are sitting there telling them, we saw him alive, they still doubt he is actually alive. They do not believe it. And in verse 38, Jesus, as he addresses them, even sees they're troubled. Doubts arise in their hearts. And I just love how Jesus responds to them in their doubt. His first words to them when he appeared in verse 36 are, peace to you. Peace to you. Think about this greeting he greets them with. His first words are not words of rebuke. He's addressing men who just 3 days earlier had shamefully forsaken him. They had scattered. They had denied him. He had been with them for years, and in his moment of trouble, they had abandoned him. And as he appears to them, his first words are peace. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, what is wrong with you? Where were you? I told you this was going to happen. You guys are so frustrating. You left me alone. That's not what he does. He comforts them. He assures them. He says, peace to you. I think as we encounter the risen Christ into our doubts, I think you'll find he'll treat you the same way. He doesn't push us away of doubt. He doesn't say, how dare you? How could you? When we struggle with doubt, he draws near. He helps us. He reveals himself to us. He says, let me show you the truth. Let me comfort you. Peace to you in your doubt. And then what he does is he gives them several proofs to reassure them. That's what he's doing in our text. He calls them to see his hands and his feet. His point is, a disembodied spirit does not have flesh and bones that you can touch. And the question is, well, why his hands and feet? Why does he show them his hands and feet? Why not his beard and his bicep? You know, they seem just as, you know, neutral subjects to show them. What about this would have shown them that this was indeed Jesus Christ? Well, it's because they were nail pierced on the cross. And they would see that it was him. It really was the crucified one brought back from the dead. And we know this because they had said this to Thomas. We read about this in the Gospel of John. They told this to Thomas. And Thomas said, I won't believe until I can put my finger into his nail-pierced hand. They told him, we saw his hands and his feet. We saw the marks of the nails when he was crucified. It's him. And Thomas says, unless I can put my finger into his hand, I will never believe. And I love when Jesus appears to Thomas, because he says, here's my hand. Put your finger right here. To which Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He believed. And it's just amazing that his body for all time bears the marks of the sacrifice he bore for our sins. In his resurrected body, the nail marks are still there. He's showing them, have no doubt, it is I myself. It really is me. Look at my hands and my feet. And then in verse 41 and 42, he asks them, do you have anything here to eat? That's an odd question. In verse 42, he eats a meal with them, broiled fish to be specific. Luke even gives us what's on the menu that night. All of a sudden, this turns into a cooking show, you know? Jesus had some broiled fish lightly seasoned that evening. Why this detail? Do we need to know what he eats that night? Is this relevant information? You know, yes, it is. The whole point is, ghosts don't eat broiled fish. Ghosts don't eat in front of you. They don't enjoy this meal in front of you. He's showing them, I'm alive. It's real. I have risen. He's giving them detailed proofs of the resurrection. And they left this encounter with no doubt. Luke records us for us so that we will have no doubt. They go on the rest of their lives and they suffer and they are martyred and they are persecuted and they endure all of it. And they never, ever again doubt the resurrection of Christ. You can persecute them. You can kill them, but they cannot lie. He has risen from the dead. They had no doubt. Listen to R.C. Sproul. He says, the claim of a resurrection is vital to Christianity. If Christ has been raised from the dead by God, then he has the credentials and certification that no other religious leader possesses. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Moses is dead. Confucius is dead. But according to Christianity, Christ is alive. That is the truth. And that matters for our lives. That matters for this week. That matters for how we live our lives. What do we do with this? How do we apply this? What difference does this make as we go into work and school and our weeks coming up? What difference does it make? Well, it makes all the difference. Because if he is alive, then he's on the throne. Then he's in control. This is true. This gives us a solid rock to stand on. We need faith for this week. And into our doubts and uncertainties, he gives us something that there is no doubt about. You may have doubts about 1,000 things that you are uncertain about, but here is something that is true. Here is something you can stand on. Here is a solid rock for you to stand on. Christ is alive. Have no doubt. The crucified one has come back from the dead. Have no doubt. Jesus is alive. Point number two, have no doubt. It's all about him. It's all about him. This has to do with Jesus opening their minds to what Scripture is about. Look with me at verse 44. After he eats this broiled fish with them, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. This threefold division was how the Jews had divided the Old Testament. They divided it into those three sections. You had the law of Moses, you had the Psalms, and you had the prophets. So Jesus is telling them, all of it is about me. It's written about me. And Jesus, he expands their view. He opens their minds. He opens their eyes. He expands how they view God's word and all of history that is recorded for us in the Bible. He opens their eyes to see these amazing things. Last summer, my family had the joy of visiting some of the national parks out west. And one we got to visit was Bryce Canyon, and we did this horseback ride in Bryce Canyon, which is one of all of our family members at the end of the trip said that was one of the highlights for us. And we went into this horse corral, and they put us on these slow horses, you know, you're sitting on this horse, and you're wondering what's going to happen, and they line you up, and then you're on the other side from Bryce Canyon, the other side of the ridge, and the whole horseback ride begins by coming up over the ridge. And you're sitting on your horse, and all of a sudden, the whole amphitheater of Bryce Canyon is in front of you. You're on top of it. You're sitting on top of it looking down, and there's the hoodoos and the orange and white colors and the mountain peaks surrounding it, and you can see off, way off into the distance, and it's just breathtaking. It's just a beautiful view. And then the horse goes down into the amphitheater, and you're riding among these rocks. And at the beginning, you see the vastness of them, but then you get to see the detail of them. And you're below them, and you're looking up at them, and some of them are 20 stories tall, these rocks that are just hanging there above you, looking like they're going to fall on you. And it just opens your eyes to how amazing and vast all of it is. That's kind of what Jesus is doing when he opens their minds and he shows them the vastness of the Old Testament. All of it, the whole thing, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, it's all about Jesus Christ. And he opens their minds to understand all these details. And it's like he's taking them into it and showing them, this is about me, and that was about me, and this is all about me. It's all about him. He's the one in Genesis 1 by whom all things are created. He's the offspring of Eve in Genesis 3 who will crush the serpent's head. He's the descendant of Abraham in Genesis 12 by whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Exodus, when they are told to put the blood of the spotless lamb on the doorpost, and that would be a sign for God's judgment to pass over them. That was about Jesus. His blood is why God's judgment passes over. He's the spotless Lamb of God. When Moses lifted up the pole with the fiery serpent on it, and whoever looked at it was delivered from the serpents and lived. That was pointing to Jesus when he was lifted up, and that whoever looks on him and believes in him would have eternal life and live. When we read about the priest representing the people of God and coming before God with sin offerings and sacrifices to plead forgiveness for the people, that's about Jesus. He's the great high priest who offered his own blood for the forgiveness of our sins once and for all. He's the descendant of David whose throne would be established forever, who would be King of Kings and reign over God's people in justice and righteousness. He's the one greater and wiser than Solomon who was to come. He's the one the prophets spoke about, the one to be born of a virgin who would be God with us, the one to be born in Bethlehem who would be from ancient days, the one in Isaiah 61 who says that he would come to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and open the prison for those who are bound. He's the one in Isaiah 53 who would be despised and rejected by men, pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we would be healed. It's all about him. Can you imagine in a moment your mind becoming aware that was all about you? All of it was about you. This whole story from beginning to end, all these signs, all these pictures, the temple, the sacrifices, that was all about you. That's what he does for them in a moment. They got it. They understood the scriptures. They understood all of history. They had probably grown up hearing these stories over and over and over again. They knew the scriptures by heart, but now they know what they mean. They got it. Those sacrifices, oh, that was about you. That's why you had to die. That's why you came. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. May God open our minds today to see it's all about him. Last week, Bill got to share his testimony. And I couldn't help reading verse 45 of just remembering the moment when God opened my mind. Because I had grown up in church. I had heard about Jesus. I sang hymns. I tried to read my Bible. I went to youth group. I didn't understand. I didn't get it. I couldn't figure out what it was all about. I couldn't figure out what do I need to do. And I remember the moment when a VFC intern shared the gospel with me. And he laid out for me how God was holy. Holy, 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 perfect in majesty in every way. And he walked through how I was sinful. And I got that. I was aware of my sin and my wickedness. And he showed me, you are separated from your God. And he asked me this question. How are you going to get right with God? What are you going to do? There's this great chasm between you and God. What are you going to do to get right with God? And where I went when he asked me that is I went to myself. And I kept telling him, well, I've been baptized. I think at that point it had been 3 times I'd already been baptized. It wasn't sticking, you know, wasn't working. I try to read my Bible. I'll do better. I'll stop sinning. I won't be doing these sins anymore. I'm tired of them. I'll go to church. I'll start going to church again. It was just I. And he kept saying, no, that's not going to get you. No, that's not going to cut it. No, that's not going to do it for you. And I was getting frustrated. What do I have to do? And he drew this cross as a bridge between me and God. And he told me about what Christ had done, dying for my sins so that I could be forgiven. And it was an aha moment. God opened my mind to understand the scriptures. I got it. It's not about me. It's all about him. It's about what Christ has done for me. He made a way for me to get right with God. He earned it. He paid for my sins. He did the work, and now I just have to believe in him. I had been reading my Bible like it was all about me. It's all about him. Have no doubt. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. This is from beginning to end, the first page to the last, the beginning of history to the end of history. It's all about him. He doesn't want them to have any doubts. It's all about him. Finally, point number 3, have no doubt you have a mission. Have no doubt you have a mission. There's this progression we see in our text. It started with them being frightened and doubting, this disoriented group, not sure what they're supposed to do, not sure what their purpose is, not sure why they're even still together. Some of them had left, some were traveling, they're locked behind locked doors and afraid. And then Jesus appears to them, and here Jesus gives them and us in the clearest and simplest form what our mission is. Look at verse 46 with me. And he said to them, they understand. He opened their minds to the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You are witnesses of these things. See, in the moment, the cross was a curveball to them. They didn't get it. They didn't understand why Jesus had to die. And now the risen Christ is showing them the cross was the point the whole time. The cross was not an accident. That was his mission. That's why he came. He came to give his life away as a ransom for many. And now he's telling them, this was the point of the scriptures. This is what Isaiah was talking about. This is what had to happen. And now your job is, your mission is, proclaim it. Go and tell others. Proclaim it, the death and resurrection of Christ. It gives the church its mission. He tells them, this is your mission now. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells them, this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and raised on the third day. What's most important? There's only one thing that can be of first importance to us. What's most important? It's that Christ died for our sins and he rose on the third day. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message we proclaim. This is the power of God for salvation. This is the mission of the church, and we unapologetically preach the gospel in all things, in all times, to all people, because that's our mission. And the message included, verse 47, not just what Christ has done, he died and rose again, but that repentance and forgiveness of sin be proclaimed in his name. Repentance is turning from our sins. I think this is why our message is offensive. I don't think Jesus, I think people are okay with Jesus. Okay, that's great. You love Jesus. That's great for you. It's repentance that is offensive to them, because in order for people to repent, they have to be told what they have to repent of, which is sin. Jesus tells us to proclaim repentance, turning from their sins, ceasing their sins, turning away from their sins. But with it, he gives us this promise. I love that these are put together. It's not just one thing. It's repentance with a promise of forgiveness. Doesn't our world need forgiveness today? I mean, we could use more forgiveness in our world. People need to know how they can be forgiven by God. I was reading about Charles Spurgeon, the famous London preacher. He had this season as a teenager in his later teens where he was tormented by his sin. He saw his sin. He knew he was a sinner, but he didn't know what to do with it. And he had a season where he went to church after church after church, service after service after service, to get an answer to help him remove this burden of his sin. And this is what he said about visiting those churches. He said, one man preached divine sovereignty. But what was that sublime truth to a poor sinner who wished to know what he must do to be saved? There was another admirable man who always preached the law. But what was the use of plowing up ground that needed to be sown? Another was a practical preacher, but it was very much like a commanding officer teaching maneuvers of war to a set of men without feet. What I wanted to know was, how can I get my sins forgiven? And they never told me that. May it never be said of us that we never told them that. Because Christ suffered and shed his blood for our sins and has poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross, we can receive forgiveness from God. You can be forgiven. The resurrection shows his sacrifice was accepted. The punishment has been paid. We can be forgiven. How? We repent. We turn from our sins. We trust in Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. And the promise here is forgiveness of sins. Your sins will be forgiven. And I'm so thankful we've already heard about this. Our call to worship made this promise to us. The first thing you heard coming in the doors was a forgiveness of sins, that it's cast into the depths of the sea. And we proclaimed it through the Lord's Supper and communion today. We sang about it today. We heard it in our text. You can be forgiven. And the resurrection, the risen Christ shows us his sacrifice was acceptable. It gives us no doubt. As we celebrate the resurrection, we should have no doubt that we can be forgiven of our sins. I'm going to borrow an analogy that Kevin DeYoung tells. Okay, this is what Kevin DeYoung says. Just picture this analogy. Imagine you are one of six boys in your family. One day, five of you sneak out of your rooms, ride your bikes to the grocery store, steal fireworks and lighters, come home and start blowing stuff up in your driveway. Being naughty and not very bright young boys, you light the firecrackers with mom and dad just inside the house. Soon, the parental units are both outside, and the five of you are in big trouble. But just then, your older brother, who has been learning sine and cosine in his room, comes to your defense and offers to be punished in your place, even though he had no part in your crime. So mom and dad send him to his room and make clear that though the five of you are guilty and your older brother is innocent, he will pay for your sin and merit your forgiveness by going to his room. Now, as long as big brother is in his room, you feel as though you're not yet cleared for your crime. Until the door opens and your big brother emerges, you sense that the punishment is still being meted out. You don't know if this little switcheroo is actually going to work. But once Big Brother is set free, you rejoice because now you know your penalty has been paid and mom and dad have nothing against you. The empty room indicates the satisfaction of parental justice. The empty tomb today shows that Christ's sacrifice was enough. That's the assurance they have. He has risen from the dead. It was sufficient. Christ won sin, death, and the devil lost. That's the good news of the empty tomb. They finally get it. The resurrection means the death of Jesus was enough. You can be forgiven. There is no more punishment once you put your trust in Jesus Christ. He paid the price. It was an acceptable sacrifice, and the resurrection shows us that. This is what Jesus came to do. And in verse 47, this is to go to all nations. This is to go to the ends of the earth. It starts in Jerusalem. It begins with the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It begins when the Holy Spirit empowers them and clothes them with on power from high. But I think you know how this story goes because we've been studying the book of Acts. And this is like the mission statement for the book of Acts. As we see, this is exactly what happens. And it begins to spread to all nations. And we're going to, in a couple of weeks, go back into Acts. And we're going to see it continue to spread to the ends of the earth by the end of Acts. This is what Christ has done through his resurrection. Here's what J. Gresham Machen, back to the quote at the beginning. Never was a movement more hopelessly dead. Then, however, the surprising thing happened. It is the most surprising thing in history. Those poor, disappointed men, within a few days in Jerusalem, the very scene of their failure, instituted a missionary campaign, the like of which the world has never seen. This is all because of the risen Christ. And now it's come to us. May we have no doubt. Jesus is alive today. May we have no doubt. This is all about him. History is all about him. And may we have no doubt. We have a mission to continue proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sin to the ends of the world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today, which is living and active. And my prayer this morning is anybody who came in these doors feeling uncertain, struggling with doubt, wrestling with what is true, trying to find a place for their feet to stand that is solid ground. I pray this morning this text would come alive in their hearts and they would have no doubt and they would have a certainty, a faith, an assurance today about who you are, Jesus Christ. May we leave today, everybody here today, may we leave today filled with faith and assurance and certainty in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You've been listening to a message given by Mike Pluniak during a Sunday celebration service at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. To find out more about Cornerstone Church of Knoxville, visit us at www.cornerstonechurchofknoxville.com. Or call our church office at 865-694-4356. We'd love to have you join us in our mission to treasure, grow in, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.